Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible. Thank you. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Friday to you. Well, here's my question of the day today. Are you ready? When you think of the word grace, what comes to mind? When you think of the word grace, what comes to mind? Are you filled suddenly with hope and encouragement? It makes you want to take a deep breath and exhale. Or do you feel so confused and even nervous about the many interpretations of grace that you sort of stray over to the legalistic side or the side of striving in your own strength because you don't want to get it wrong? You don't want to use grace as a license to sin. Where do you land when you hear the word grace? Well, my guest this hour says that the message of grace does not have to be confusing. In fact, Dr. Michael Brown has written a book called The Grace Controversy, Answers to 12 Common Questions. And we're going to answer some of these questions today, like, is grace a person? Are all of our sins, past, present, and future, already forgiven in Christ Jesus? Does the Holy Spirit convict believers of sin? Does God see us as righteous? What does it mean to be under grace and not the law? Do I have to repent of my sins? We're going to get Dr. Michael Brown on in just a moment. I got a couple quick announcements first. Special welcome to those tuning in to our new signal who are, you're listening in on 93.1 FM in Waterloo. So glad to have you with us. And if you're new to the Faith Radio family, we would love to send you a new listener packet. And all you have to do is sign up for free on our website, myfaithradio.com. We'll get you some information about what we're about. We have a best of CD, so you can get a sampling of all of our different programs, and I think it'll really encourage you. So welcome to the family. Would love to get you a packet. If you want that, you can sign up at our website, myfaithradio.com. And also, if you're traveling this summer, this fall, take us with you. You can download the app for free in the App Store, and you can live stream the shows at any time. You can catch the podcast. We'd love for you to take us with you. So just search in the App Store for Faith Radio Network, and you'll find it. So now let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Michael Brown is the founder and president of Fire School of Ministry, a leadership training institute. He hosts a nationally syndicated daily talk radio show, The Line of Fire, and is the author of more than 25 books, including Hyper Grace and the book we're unpacking today, The Grace Controversy. Dr. Michael Brown, welcome to the program.
Hey, great to be with you. Thanks so much.
Yeah, so nice to meet you. So, Michael, we love to start out every conversation talking scripture, and I know you're a man who loves the Word of God. Wondering if you either have a life verse or just one you've been just pondering these days that you can share with us.
A life verse. I have to say it's the opposite of Donald Trump when he couldn't come up with one. I think of, you know, hundreds and hundreds of scriptures, but just interacting with a friend this morning who was asking me some questions, it reminds me of Romans 8:28, which of course is a favorite of many, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And so many things that look in themselves to be bad or negative or harmful or destructive, as we lean on the Lord, he turns those things for greater good and to conform us to the character of Jesus. And it reminds us that he's a redeemer, and that often human choices of sin, such as the crucifixion of the Son of God, are God's very vehicle to bring salvation. So just one among thousands that would come to mind.
Isn't it amazing when you consider the living, powerful Word of God? I mean, as we walk with God, one thing the Lord just spoke to me about a year ago is the things that you already think you know them deeper. Because otherwise you show up in Scripture and you read something going, I've heard that before. Okay, the Lord is my shepherd. But what if we just paused and determined to know it deeper? Lord, unpack this for me on a deeper level. I mean, I know that as a man of God's Word, you've really found that, haven't you, Michael, where you just sit on something and God reveals it to you on a deeper level?
Yeah, I've spent time writing commentaries on some biblical books, Jeremiah, Job in particular, and things that you've read for years, suddenly they open up. You look at them more deeply, or you see, wow, this is connected to this other verse or something. And it's really quite extraordinary. It's not that there are like these coded meanings that have to be discovered with esoteric understandings, as much as the deeper you dig, the more treasures that you find.
Indeed. And also the more you're transformed through life's hardships, through your engaging your own faith. I mean, it's like you can read a novel. I mean, I'm not comparing God's word to a novel, but truly there's times where I've read a book and then read it years later and I showed up differently because I had a whole different context, you know, but love God's word. So I'd love to know a little bit of your backstory, Michael, if you wouldn't mind sharing just, you know, where you came from, how you came to Christ.
Sure thing. Well, I'm Jewish. I was born in 1955 in New York City, raised on Long Island. I started playing drums as a boy, and the whole 60s counterculture revolution, rock music, drugs, I got completely caught up in that. I saw Jimi Hendrix in concert when I was just 13 years old, started getting high when I was 14, and discovered that I had this large capacity for drugs, that I could do more drugs than my friends. So foolishly, that became my identity. They called me Drug Bear and Iron Man. And by the time I was 15, I was shooting heroin, just leading a decadent life and just really lived for rock music, for drugs, and for sinful living. And when I was 16, my two best friends became friendly with two girls in our high school, and their dad had been praying for them for years. Their uncle was a preacher, and the girls started going to this little church to hear their uncle preach. God was just drawing them in. My friends started to go to spend time with the girls, but then they got drawn in by the gospel. And then I finally went to pull them out. And in 1971, got wonderfully, gloriously saved, pretty much instantly set free from the drug addictions that had bound me, and discovered wonderful new life in Jesus. And my dad was thrilled to see the change in my life. But he said, look, we're Jews. We don't believe this. And he wanted me to meet with the local rabbi. One thing led to another. And after meeting with the rabbi, he brought me to other rabbis. And although I knew that Jesus had changed my life, they were raising serious questions. I couldn't read Hebrew, and they were challenging me on what the Bible really meant. So that led to my academic studies, majoring in Hebrew, and then getting a doctorate in Semitic languages. So that's been part of the journey, a Jewish outreach these many years and decades. But my heart's always beat to see God's people come alive, to see the church in passionate love with the Lord and touching a dying world. So my heart also beats for renewal in the church, moral and cultural reformation, and then taking the gospel to the nations. I've been overseas ministering probably more than 150 different trips around the world, and it never ceases to amaze me just watching God's hand at work.
Wow, absolutely amazing story. Thank you for sharing that. Well, talk about what you call the grace revolution and why we should be cautious.
Yeah, well, I am all for grace. I'm a grace person. I live by grace. I live in the security of the Lord. I live in the love of the Lord. But in recent years, there's been a rising tide of teaching. Some call it the Grace Reformation or the Grace Revolution. And what it's done is it's taken biblical truths and then gone beyond them. It's taken biblical truths that are wonderful and life-transforming that every believer needs to take hold of, and it's gone beyond those. It's reinterpreted, misinterpreted certain scriptures, almost cut certain things out of the Bible as if they're not relevant anymore. And it's something happening within the church and something of great concern. I just came back from Korea and met with leaders there from Singapore, Korea, Indonesia. And one of the main things they wanted to talk to me about was this exaggerated grace message, this message we call hyper grace. So I had written about this a few years back, kind of a thick book that was a bit technical and very theological, with the errors of hypergrace, and felt the need to put something out that would be simple, clear, in-depth in the Word, that would help people really get grounded in what God's grace is and walk in that grace, get free from legalism, get free from a performance mentality where every day they feel like they have to earn God's favor afresh. And if they don't pray enough, they don't read the word enough, that God's somehow not happy with them and doesn't love them. Deliver them from that wrong thinking, but then at the same time expose the errors of hypergrace, expose the errors of this so-called grace revolution. So rather than choosing hypergrace, I say we choose biblical grace.
What are the ripple effect of embracing a hypergrace mentality? What's the bad fruit that comes out of that?
always see it on a very regular basis. It produces a spiritual apathy. I've seen it produce outright backsliding. It allows people to get comfortable with sin. I've seen many people lose their passion to pray and fast. It relieves any sense of burden because all these things are associated with non-grace. It takes us away from a passion to go and change the world because we kind of fall asleep in the midst of it. And then I've seen it lead to outright heresy, where people fall prey to universalism, that everybody's going to get in because Jesus died for everybody, therefore everybody's going to get in. So I've seen it go to outright heresy, where people have denied the Lord. But I was just talking to a colleague, and he was mentioning to me a leader, a very solid elder that he had known for years, that it turns out that both he and his wife were living in adultery. And when this pastor said, "How could you do that?" Well, it turned out that they had embraced the hyper-grace message and therefore felt that the Holy Spirit was not dealing with them about sin, and whatever they did, God still accepted them. So it can open the door to serious error morally and doctrinally.
Wow. One of the statements you address is this: I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. And of course, Scripture tells us as much, but I want you to talk about how this passage from Romans is misinterpreted, and I'll just read it for the friends listening today. Romans 6:14, "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace." Just reading that, Michael, I'm thinking maybe that first part of that statement gets left off, and that's part of the error of our ways. But unpack that one, if you would.
Sure. Many people read it as if it says that condemnation will not be your master because you're not under law, you're under grace. Now, of course, in Jesus, there is no condemnation. Those who walk in the Lord are not condemned. We receive his grace, and we're not doomed and damned to hell. But what Paul is saying there is that sin will not be our master. Sin will not have dominion over us because of the fact that we're not under law, in which case the law was outside of us. The law was saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, but it didn't give us any power. We were not supernaturally empowered to overcome. Now we're under grace, so God's grace works in us, not only to forgive, but to empower. And what's interesting, Susie, is that hyper-grace teachers rightly emphasize that God's grace empowers us to overcome sin and that God's grace is not a license to sin. However, because they mix it with other significant error, it takes the bite away from these things and it allows people to become complacent. So before the law told me what to do. It was external to me. It was written on tablets of stone, and I was not empowered to live by it. And therefore, I would constantly be conscious of falling short. Now, by God's grace, I'm not only forgiven, but those laws are written on my heart. So it's now my nature to do the will of God and to follow God. And therefore, I can overcome sin in a way that I couldn't before God's grace was released.
Talking to Dr. Michael Brown today, title of his book, The Grace Controversy, Answers to 12 Common Questions. Well-researched book. We've got three copies. Not taking calls today, but I'd love to get a copy into your hands. You want to enter the drawing? This is how we do it. You know the drill if you listen often enough. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget your mailing address, your name, and put Grace somewhere in the body of the email. Your name will go in a drawing. Three of you will get a copy showing up on your what do you call it? A mailbox. Oh, my goodness. A mailbox next week. So don't go away. More with Dr. Michael Brown in just a moment. Wanted to let that song play out. I love that last line. No matter how I feel, I know your truth is still true. Do you know that? As truth is still true. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Michael Brown today about his book, The Grace Controversy, Answers to 12 Common Questions. Some of the questions we'll be answering and tackling today: has God forgiven my future sins? Am I made completely holy the moment I get saved? Do the words of Jesus apply to me today? Is God always pleased with me as his child? Is it possible for me to lose my salvation? As I said, we'll tackle as many of these questions as we can. We've got three copies of Michael's book. Love to get a copy into your hands. Enter the drawing this way. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Give me your mailing address, your name. Put Grace in the email somewhere, and your name will go in a drawing. So, Dr. Brown, in the first chapter of your book, you define grace for us this way. You say, grace is more than unmerited favor. It's more than God's riches at Christ's expense. God's grace is more than just a word or a concept, more than a manner in which God deals with us. It's more than that. It is His merciful, enabling help, His ongoing empowerment, His continued working on our behalf. It speaks of the Lord's past, present, and future action, expressing what Jesus does for us, not just what He did for us. That's fantastic. Say more, if you would.
Yeah, many times we think of grace just as forgiveness, just as unmerited favor. Well, it's that, and it's much more. Sometimes people say, well, I'm a sinner saved by grace, as if it's just a past act, without recognizing that we're now transformed by grace, so that in the New Testament, God addresses us as saints, not sinners. And when we say, boy, I did that by grace, it doesn't mean I just barely made it and God was merciful to me. What it means is I was helped by God. I was empowered by God. And everyone knows the word charismatic. Well, it comes from the Greek word for grace, which is charis. And it reminds us, say, that Stephen was filled with God's charis and power, or that Paul said that God's charis was enough for him. That's what the Lord told him. In other words, God's ongoing help. He reached down and saved us, and He continues to work in our lives. Every day when we get up, and we choose to do the will of God, we don't go the way we used to go. We turn away from sin. We turn towards the Lord. That's evidence of God's grace at work in us. He's put a new heart and a new spirit in us. And when you understand that, you can see breakthroughs that you wouldn't normally see. I remember one time just struggling in the flesh many years ago, and I couldn't seem to get free in this one area. And I cried out to God to demonstrate the power of His grace in my life, to demonstrate the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And God brought me through this deep, thorough, wonderful repentance that just absolutely, totally set me free to the point that the thing just had no place in my life anymore. We are not just doing our best to please God. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to work harder. God's grace is presently at work in us.
Powerful. You know, we hear that Jesus died for our sins, past, present, and future, and it brings comfort. And yet you say that nowhere in the Bible does it teach that Christ forgives our sins before we even commit them. Love for you to unpack that a bit more.
Yeah, it's one of the most serious errors of the hyper-grace camp. In fact, it's the foundational error that says not only did Jesus pay for all of our sins on the cross, which we all agree with, but that the moment that God saves us, He not only pronounces our past and present sins forgiven, He pronounces our future sins forgiven. What does that mean? It means that God will never convict you of sin because that sin's already forgiven. It means no matter what you do, you never confess sin to God because that sin's already forgiven. It means you can't grow in holiness because you're already perfectly holy because all your future sins are already forgiven. It means there's nothing you could possibly do that could grieve or displease God because that sin's already forgiven. It's a dangerous teaching. It's totally contrary to quite a few scriptures. 2 Peter 1, Peter says that we have been forgiven of our former sins. Of course, you're only forgiven of the sins you've committed. So when we got saved, when we came to the Lord, we didn't say, Lord, forgive me for everything that I've done in the past. And Lord, I plan on doing some wicked things tomorrow, so forgive those in advance too. Nobody would even think of praying that. When Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer to pray daily for forgiveness, hyper-grace teachers have to say, well, that doesn't apply to us anymore. The Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer, that's not for Christians. That was for the Jews before the cross. When 1 John 1 tells us on an ongoing basis, the Greek is ongoing, continuous, to confess our sins to God to be forgiven. No, that can't mean what the Greek tells us that it means and what the context tells us that it means, because we're already forgiven. So when God says, I'll forgive their sins and remember them no more, yeah, the sins that we've committed, what we've actually done. The good news is everything's paid for. In that sense, the $10 billion has been put in our account, and that credit card is good. Our sins have been paid for. But forgiveness is a relational thing. Forgiveness is transacted when we sin and fall short. So on the one hand, as far as salvation, we've been forgiven. We're God's forgiven people. We've received forgiveness of sins. We're children of God. Now on a relational level, in an ongoing way, if we sin or fall short, we confess that to God and are cleansed. I was talking to a fellow one time online who identified himself as a hypergrace teacher. And I said to him, let me ask you a question. If you sinned against your wife, if you spoke some cruel and ugly words to her, and then left the house, when you came back a few hours later, what's the first thing you do? Honey, I'm so sorry. What I said was cruel and wrong, and there's no justification for it. Please forgive me. I said, would you do that? He said, sure. I said, would you do that with the Lord? He said, no. I'm not married to the Lord. I thought, what are you talking about? Of course you are. So it's a relational breakdown. It's a theological error that opens up a whole can of theological worms.
Boy, I so totally agree. And there's times when those who camp and you don't need to repent of your sins, they get actually angry if you bring up the notion. And I've used the same exact analogy as far as being married. My husband's still married to me if I say something, do something that breaks his heart, but I honor and love him enough to say, when I said that, I was acting out, and we reconnect. And I feel like when you mess up afresh, you have God's grace and mercy there. But because you care so much about the relationship, you connect with God relationally. And I feel like that eliminates, if you don't have to repent, it eliminates all of the tension of going, I care about God. He cares about me. We're living in a relationship, and I want to keep short accounts. It is, to me, such a bummer when I hear such a strong argument that we don't need to repent anymore, because I feel like, Michael, that's actually a doorway to intimacy with God, because you remember on a deeper level what he's done and that he saw us before we even saw ourselves, right?
Yeah, absolutely. That relational, intimate part is so critically important. Look, if I sinned against my wife, I don't need to ask her to marry me again. We're married. If a child sins against the parent, the child doesn't have to say, please make me your son or daughter again. And some people have that notion, if I don't confess every sin to God before I fall asleep at night, if I die, then I'm going to go to hell. No, that's not what's going to damn us to hell, forgetting to confess a sin. But relationally, how many married couples see this? They stop communicating. They grow distant. Their hearts get harder. And then when they finally sit down to talk, they recognize, boy, we've been drifting apart. Well, when you do that with the Lord, when you don't feel the need, even the common courtesy to say, Father, I'm sorry, or that was wrong, when you don't feel the need to go back to the Lord and get cleansed and refreshed in his presence, it becomes very easy for hardness of heart to come in. And I've seen all too many people destroy their lives, destroy their ministry through various kinds of sin, through adultery, through destroying marriages, sexual sin, and other things like that, or just watch people backslide over a period of time where they hardly have any intimacy with God anymore. You think, okay, there are patterns, there are ways that this happens. Sin is very deceitful. Someone once said the problem with deception is that it's so deceiving. And repentance is something wonderful. Jesus says in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent.
Stop right here. We're pausing, talking to Dr. Michael Brown. Why do you think he sends new mercies to us every morning? Because we need them. More with Michael Brown in a moment. Having a great day today. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a fantastic conversation with Dr. Michael Brown about his book, The Grace Controversy, Answers to 12 Common Questions. You've got 3 copies. Love to get a copy in your hands. You can enter the drawing this way. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget your mailing address and your name. Put grace in the subject line somewhere. Before the break, we were talking about the notion that once you're saved, you don't have to repent of sins anymore. And if you just tuned in, you're going to want to go back and catch the whole podcast. This is an excerpt from this book. We can rest confidently in the goodness of our God, knowing the same blood that washed us in the beginning continues to wash us in this hour. And that same grace that helped us in the past continues to help us in the present. God favored us by setting his love on us, and he favors us by keeping his love on us. Absolutely love that. So let's go to the other extreme of legalism. Wonder if Dr. Brown, if you would define legalism for us.
Sure. Legalism is externally imposed religion. Legalism is laws without love. It's rules without relationship. It's standards without a savior. It primarily judges people by what they do not do and by conforming to certain traditions and standards, often traditions and standards of men. But again, in essence, it's externally imposed religion, and you are accepted by God based on how much you do, how much you don't do. And there is no concept of a gift of grace being given. There's no concept of being declared righteous simply by putting your faith in Jesus as Savior. And many people that go the way of exaggerated grace, go the way of hyper grace, they are running from legalism. They're running from the clutches of legalistic preaching and teaching, which is constantly telling them you're so bad, you're so miserable, and beating them down. Other people have very sensitive consciences, and they're constantly feeling they're not good enough. Maybe the pastor is preaching a great message on evangelism, but what they hear is, you're not trying hard enough. How many people have you won to the Lord? And they live under this constant weight, this constant burden. And then they hear hyper grace, which takes a wonderful message, but then exaggerates it and goes too far. And they find it very liberating. Unfortunately, because of the error, they can also be poisoned as well.
And, you know, you can see how the pendulum would swing, but hopefully the pendulum would swing back. And it doesn't always, as you'd said at the open of the show, that you see the ripple effect of it. But, I mean, I think of someone who's been a workaholic or someone who went, you know, all the way to burnout. There seems to be a season where you have to have different rules around your life so you can get your soul replenished. And I'm not, I mean, I want to be careful how I say this, but I've seen this where some, because they've been so beat up by legalism, they shun any form of discipline, and they just have to rest and learn the grace of God. But in that place is where the departure seems to happen, and then they live there, and then they miss something, because there is something so sacred about fasting, about self-restraint. I mean, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. I'd love for you to talk about this idea. You know, if a person believes they don't have to repent, they also then don't believe often that the Holy Spirit would convict them of sin because their sin's already forgiven. Unpack that idea, and what's wrong with it, really?
Surely. So the first thing is that hypergrace teachers would say, look, John 16:8, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. So that's the world. He doesn't convict believers. And many times they take the word convict as pass judgment on or condemn. So they say, obviously, it's not for believers. The problem is, the only way you can argue for that is if you read the Bible in English and don't know the Greek. Because the Greek word for convict, as I lay out in the Grace Controversy, the Greek word for convict is used many times in the New Testament. It's used for rebuke and correct. It's the word Jesus uses in Revelation 3:19 that I quoted earlier, where he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. That word for rebuke is the same as the Greek word for convict. The whole New Testament, letter after letter after letter, verse after verse, is correcting believers, is telling believers, this is wrong, this is unacceptable, this is God's way. But it's not to condemn us, it's to point us in the right direction. Conviction is a holy and sacred gift. When Paul writes to the believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7, and he talks about how deeply they repented, how godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to life, he commends them for the depth of their repentance, for taking his words to heart with many tears. And, you know, there are people who have a condition where the nerve endings don't function properly in their bodies. And it's very, very dangerous, because you could put your hand on a burning stove and you don't realize the stove is on. And before you know it, you've damaged your hand for life. You've burnt it and damaged it for life. These spiritual nerve endings are wonderfully important. Again, there are people with a hypersensitive conscience, and they mistake their hypersensitive conscience for the conviction of the Spirit. But on the other hand, there are people who rebuke the devil when the Holy Spirit's convicting them, when the Lord is making them uncomfortable. And again, this is a holy thing. It's a life-saving thing. It's like when you're driving on the freeway and you get a little tired and your car starts to swerve off a little bit and you hit that gravel on the side of the road and you suddenly wake up. That's to save your life. That's to make sure that you don't crash. So the Holy Spirit's not to beat you down every day and tell you what a miserable wretch you are, but the Holy Spirit is here to encourage us and help us. And when we start to go off track, because God loves us, he gives us that fatherly correction. This is wrong. He makes us uncomfortable in our sin because sin is deadly. It would be like drinking poison. If it has a bad taste, that's a good thing because you realize something's wrong and you spit it out of your mouth. That's what God wants us to do with sin. And many times, just the revelation of the love of God, you know, that can convict us so deeply when you realize how much he loves us and then the foolish choices that we want to make, it draws us back. But sadly, I've seen people, they used to get up early in the morning, not out of legalism, but out of love for God. And they would seek God in prayer with a broken heart for a lost and dying world. And then they would fast because they wanted to see their neighbors saved. It wasn't legalism. They were just burdened by the Lord, out of communion with the Lord. And then you talk to them years later, and they don't pray an hour in 6 months. They don't witness hardly ever. And they say, oh, yeah, man, I'm free from that. That was legalism. And it's just like the guy who tells his wife after 30 years, I never loved you. It's that same deception where we change the past to coincide with our current sense of reality. And it's a shame to see how we can lose that precious fellowship with the Lord through wrong teaching or through the deceit of the flesh.
You know, I think we sometimes confuse the goodness of God with the approval of God. I mean, just because he's good to us doesn't mean he's good with everything we do. I mean, even the Israelites, he provided, you know, the manna. He provided even meat, and yet it wasn't good with everything they were doing. In fact, that was referenced even in the New Testament. Then you jump to the book of Revelation, and the Spirit had some things to say to the church. It's like, you know, I'm not good with everything you're doing. So where do we get this idea that he's just always pleased with us? I mean, he loves us. Nothing will ever separate his love. But I'm not always pleased with my dear husband. He's not always pleased with me. I know God's not always pleased if I get petty or small. I just want you to speak to that because, again, sin is bad for us. It's destructive. And that's God calling us back to that place of purity and power. Just talk more about that.
Yes, absolutely. We're in a relationship with God. And there are things we do that displease him. There are things that we do that grieve him. Paul writes to the Ephesians, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. There are things that the disciples did that grieve the heart of Jesus. So does God love us just the same? Yes. Is he committed to us just the same? Yes. Does he want us to do well in him? Yes, he does. Do we sometimes grieve him? Yes. 5 out of the 7 churches in Asia Minor, Jesus has words of rebuke and says, repent or else. He wasn't pleased with what they were doing. Paul makes clear in his writings to Corinthians that he was displeased with some of their conduct and some of the reports coming back. And that as a result of their sin, in particular at the Lord's Supper, that many were sick and some had died. And he says, look, judge yourselves so you won't be condemned by the world. And what we have today is this extremely insecure society. And a lot of it is because we become so focused on ourselves. The younger generation has been called Generation Me, but it really speaks to a larger problem in the body. And I've often said that the American gospel, the way that we preach it today, basically says, this is who I am, this is how I feel, and God is here to please me. Whereas the biblical gospel is, this is who God is, this is how God feels, and we're here to please him. We've gotten things so turned upside down. You know, in colleges now, you've got microaggressions. If I say to you, have a Merry Christmas, well, that was a microaggression. What if I'm not Christian? Or, you know, let's go play a round of golf. Well, that's a microaggression. What if you can't afford to play golf? We are so hypersensitive. The world, the universe revolves around me and how I feel. And that's not a biblical mentality. The biblical mentality is endure hardship as a good soldier of Messiah Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:3. The biblical mentality is we're overcomers in Jesus. The biblical mentality is that no matter what comes our way, we're gonna follow him. We're going to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. We preach a message today that basically says bypass the cross, satisfy yourself rather than deny yourself, and anything that comes with a different message is not from God. It's a misunderstanding of grace. Peter exhorts the believers to be holy, exhorts them to read the word and grow in God and submit to authority and endure hardship. And then at the end of his letter, which is full of exhortation, he says, this is the true grace of God in 1 Peter 5:12. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and to live godly and disciplined lives in this present age. So this whole notion of, you know, it can't hurt my feelings and it's all about me is the opposite of the biblical notion. And what's amazing, though, is when we surrender to the Lord, then we find purpose and destiny and joy and fulfillment. So when we lose our lives, that's when we find them.
Indeed, and amen. And you think about the me-centered gospel and the consumer-driven mentality that we see so much in the American church. And just a caveat, I love my country. I pray every day for the country, and I love the bride. I love the church. I pray every day for the church. But what we are seeing, just as Dr. Michael Braun's been saying, is this me-centered mentality, an entitlement, you're here to serve me. I don't like the music. I don't like this. I don't like that. But when you look at the Barna reports that came out just a few years ago, Dr. Braun, there is virtually no difference between our addictions and unsaved addictions. No difference between our tendencies, our habits, our choices. Hard to discern the difference. Don't you think that's evidence, really, of this mindset and where it gets us?
Exactly. Exactly right. The entitlement, victimhood mentality now comes into the church. It ends up being all about me. And therefore, I'm here for me. And if what you're saying makes me uncomfortable, then I'm going to reject what you have to say. And I'm going to claim it doesn't have grace in it. And therefore, I'm going to do what I want to do, which is the will of the flesh and gratification. So no surprise that the church is living like the world. Look, if we had 24-hour all-you-can-eat buffets all day as opposed to training camp, we'd look a lot different. If we were going to play for a professional sports team and instead of being out in the field training, we were at the buffet bar, we would look a lot different. That's what's happened with the church. We've lost the sense of discipline. We've lost the sense of take up the cross. We've lost the sense of saying no to the flesh. Instead, we do what we want to do and therefore live very much like the world, and therefore the world doesn't listen to us because we've lost our moral authority.
And that's what you call manipulating your faith to match your life. And Lord, forgive us for such a mindset. We want to see a revival. We stop in our tracks and we humble ourselves before Almighty God. Talking to Dr. Michael Braun today, title of his book, The Grace Controversy, Answers to 12 Common Questions. When we come back, we're going to talk about, can you lose your salvation? We're also going to talk about this concept of already, but not yet. I can't wait for you to hear what he has to say about that. More with Dr. Michael Braun in a moment. What if we dare to just pray, open our hands each day and say, search me, O God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts, point out anything in me that offends you and lead me in your everlasting way. What if we dared to just open our hands and live in a manner worthy of his name? I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Michael Braun about his great book, The Grace Controversy, Answers to 12 Common Questions. And Dr. Braun, you were saying before the break how we've really switched the biblical gospel for a me-centered gospel. It has to work for me. I have to have movable parts so I can make this thing fit my life. And our producer, Aaron, was saying during the break, he said, you know, when you hear it laid out so clearly, you think if that was said out loud in front of Christians, you know, with a speaker, they would wake up. We would wake up and go, oh, this is so ridiculous. Of course I've been living this way. But then, of course, we talked and just, you know, Scripture talks about being darkened in our understanding because of the hardness of our hearts. I mean, how did we get here?
Yeah, well, we got here in a few different ways. One, it's just easy, little by little, to gradually lose intimacy, gradually lose fervor. Just like little by little, maybe someone gets out of shape and puts on weight and then you see them 10 years later, you go, what happened to you? But to them, it was gradual. Yeah. So the same thing can happen. And then there's been just the bombardment in our society of entertainment and distraction. No generation has ever had this much to distract, this much to pull us away. We've gone from a culture where you have to survive, you know, just make it through as much as the world has had to do through history, to now a culture of extreme indulgence. And then you couple that with the fact that many, many preachers, teachers, leaders, especially prominent on TV and influential leaders, have chosen to preach basically a pop, upbeat, pep talk gospel, not a gospel that is holistic in a biblical sense. I tweeted out the other day that pastors who won't speak about sin lest they alienate their hearers is like a doctor who won't talk about sickness lest he alienate his patients. Mm-hmm. And one of the Puritans said that ministers are physicians and not cooks, and they certainly study to please the palate but to cure the patient.
Wow.
So we've had this soft gospel message. We then have the me-centered society that we talked about. Then the carnality and the amount of entertainment distractions around us, it's very easy for these things to happen. I was speaking in Hong Kong a few years ago to Chinese pastors from the house church movement, the so-called underground church, that were able to get into Hong Kong for some special classes. And I said to them, listen, the church in China has thrived in the midst of persecution. How are you going to make it in the midst of prosperity? As persecution lessens in many places and China becomes more and more prosperous, how will the Church of China do in the midst of it? It's a great challenge and a great test. Certainly, God's power is more than able to get us through. But if you're not more vigilant, here, just take pornography. I mean, I was just interacting with someone about this yesterday. It's everywhere. When I was a teenage drug user, the only way I could have gotten pornography is if I knew someone that subscribed to Playboy magazine, which I didn't, because I wasn't old enough to get it. I couldn't have seen it anywhere else. I couldn't have gotten into a movie theater if I knew where one of those was. Now, any 8-year-old kid could find stuff on his cell phone. I mean, it's unreal. These are things that other generations haven't had to deal with on this level. It's not a problem. We can overcome. We can be pure, holy, without any problem whatsoever. There's a battle, but we can overcome, but we have to be vigilant.
Yeah.
And if we're not being trained to be vigilant, we're kind of being trained with a go-to-sleep message, you know, rather than the alarm. It just is a soothing sound. Of course, there's going to be more compromised carnality.
You know, we've talked about this on the show a number of times, but the idea of just how good it is for the soul to say no to yourself and make yourself deal with it. I mean, just not for legalistic sake, but just for self-restraint's sake. I mean, Paul talks about, I let nothing master me. So if you're used to putting your hand in a bag of chips on the way home from the grocery store every time you go grocery shopping, just say no to your flesh. And if we can't do that at that level, how are we ever going to say no to the choices that really count, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. And again, with the message of hyper grace, when you're told all the time everything is great, everything is fine, the Holy Spirit will never convict you of sin, you don't need to confess your sin, there's nothing you can do that can displease God, you know, that may be fine when you're zealous and passionate and just want to live for God and are not looking for an outlet to sin. But when temptation comes knocking on your door, when weakness comes, when it's a little bit easier to just avoid crucifying the flesh, that message can be deadly.
Indeed. Talk about this idea of already but not yet.
Yeah, we are already in the world to come while we're yet in this world. We're already seated in heavenly places while we still walk in this physical body. So we have already received the new covenant, but we don't see the full benefits of it where we're walking in perfect 24/7 obedience, and that there's no need to even tell people to know the Lord because they all know him. So what it is something we see through the New Testament, that the age to come has broken into this age, but it's still a transition time. And that's where things are with God's grace. We are forgiven, and yet we still need cleansing. We are overcomers, and yet we are still in a battle. We are children of God, and yet we have to say no to the things of this world. So there's a tension that we live with. We have died to sin, but we need to consider ourselves dead to sin. And this is a theme that's really found throughout the New Testament. In fact, if you don't understand that, a lot of the New Testament doesn't make sense. So we are seated in heavenly places, Colossians 3, therefore put to death that which is of your earthly nature. I've read some hyper grace writings that say the only reality is that we're seated in heavenly places, And therefore, there's no reality of put to death that which is part of your earthly nature. They would say, look, we've already been made holy. Yes, we've already been set apart as holy. Now, what does the Bible say? Be holy, perfect holiness, pursue holiness, live it out. So already made holy and yet still having to live it out in this world.
Boy, so good. All right, talk about the idea of losing your salvation. Again, you hear that taught on both sides of that fence. What say you?
Yeah, first, I would rather not use the term lose your salvation. Of course, I address it as such because that's how we commonly hear it. I would rather say, can we forfeit our salvation? Sometimes I've lost my glasses and I can't find them anywhere. I just misplaced them. You don't do that with your salvation. You know, I lost it.
Yeah.
No, we're talking about, can I willfully turn my back on God? Well, the answer is yes. Someone says God does not make and unmake sons. That's true. At the same time, he doesn't force us to stay in the house. So I liken it to this. We have extraordinary promises that give us total security in Jesus, and I rest in that 24/7. I just got back from Korea. So I had one of the flights, 13, 14 hours. I rested on that flight. I leaned my seat all the way back. I slept some. I read some. I was on my computer. I watched some clean stuff, you know, on the videos. And great. I was totally at rest. But I'm not going to try to mess with the emergency door and jump out. So theoretically, you can jump out. Theoretically, you can commit spiritual suicide. That's why the New Testament is filled with warnings. However, if you've given your life to the Lord, you say, Lord, I want to serve you. He has promised to keep you. So for those that want to serve the Lord, rest secure. For those that think you can commit whatever sin in the world you want and be forgiven just the same, you better sober up because the New Testament gives us strong warnings. Not everyone, Jesus says, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. And Paul writes that God's seal is sure, his foundation is sure, and it says this, he knows those who are his, but let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The proof of the new life is, the proof of the new birth is the new life. And if someone thinks I can commit whatever sin I want to commit, I can deny the Lord, walk away from him, and still be his, Jesus says, if you deny me, I'll deny you. At the same time, he says he'll keep us. He who began the good work will finish it. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. No one can snatch us out of his hand or separate us from the love of God. So I rest in that 24/7 without fear. However, should I choose the way of sin and denial of Jesus, then I would have fear and dread.
It would seem, too, the difference, you know, when you hear about prodigals who are wandering, but they always feel the pull of the Lord. They're bothered by their sin, but they're sowing in the flesh and God draws them back. Even that feels different to me than someone who, the new phrase you hear is, I deconverted. And I can't, yeah, that, I guess we're out of time now, but boy, I'd love to even talk with you more about that. But as we wrap here, Dr. Brown, wondering if you would pray for that listener listening in today who has a hypersensitive spirit, who loves the hyper grace message because they lived so much of their lives in guilt, that God would bring a discernment to walk the narrow way.
Yes, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would so flood that heart with grace, with a knowledge of your love, that they would rest secure in you, that they would hate what you hate, love what you love, but know through the blood of Jesus you have brought them to yourself. Set them free from human guilt and bring them into the liberty of the Spirit in Jesus' name. Mm.
Amen. Dr. Brown, thank you so much for this great conversation and for your time today.
My joy, and folks can visit me at AskDrBrown.org, A-S-K-D-R-Brown.org.
Very good. Title of Dr. Brown's book, The Grace Controversy, Answers to 12 Common Questions. Would love to get your name in the drawing. Just do it this way. Email me, Susie@MyFaithRadio.com. Susie@MyFaithRadio.com. Don't forget your name, your mailing address. Put Grace in the email somewhere, and your name will get in that drawing. Three of you win a copy of this great book. That's the cry of my heart. I hope it's your cry as well. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. And in just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Stay in the Word. Remember that you're the object of God's affection and live in a manner worthy of His name. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and He is the one who will keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.